We'll turn now to Hosea chapter 8. Let's hear the word of God coming to us through the mouth and pen of Hosea the prophet. Set the trumpet to thy mouth. He shall come as an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and trespassed against my law. Israel shall cry unto me, my God, we know thee. Israel has cast off the thing that is good. The enemy shall pursue him. They have set up kings, but not by me. They have made princes, and I knew it not. Of their silver and their gold have they made them idols, that they may be cut off. Thy calf, O Samaria, has cast thee off. My anger is kindled against them. How long will it be ere they attain to innocency? For from Israel was it also. The workmen made it. Therefore it is not God, but the calf of Samaria shall be broken in pieces. For they have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. It has no stalk. The bud shall yield no meal. And if so be it yield, the strangers shall swallow it. Israel is swallowed up. Now shall they be among the Gentiles as a vessel wherein is no pleasure. For they are gone up to Assyria as a wild ass, alone by himself. Ephraim has hired lovers. Yea, though they have hired among the nations, now will I gather them, and they shall sorrow a little for the burden of the king of princes. Because Ephraim has made many altars to sin, altars shall be unto him to sin. I have written to him the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing. They sacrifice flesh for the sacrifices of my offerings and eat it. But the Lord accepted them not. Now will he remember their iniquity and visit their sins. They shall return to Egypt. For Israel has forgotten his maker and buildeth temples, and Judah has multiplied fenced cities. But I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour the palaces thereof. As far, the word of God to us this morning. The congregation, we will look at Hosea 8 this morning with God's help. I just want to read verse 7a and then look at that in context of the rest of the chapter and the book of Hosea and the entire word of God. So here we read in Hosea 8 verse 7 in the beginning. I'll just read the first part of it. For they have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. Our theme is very simple. We reap what we sow. Simply means the word reaping. Children means harvest, like a crop. Would reap is an old word for harvesting. So we will harvest what we put into the ground, so to speak. So we see then this as theme, just like as it came to them, the people of God then, so it comes to us, the people of God today, gathered together, as they would when they would hear the prophet speak. So we see a judgment announced, judgment explained, judgment realized. See, judgment announced is one thing. Then to have it explained is another. But to have it realized is yet another. shows how dull they and we are of hearing, and how capable we are of ignoring it. So judgment announced, and God through Hosea uses three illustrations. The first is the whirlwind, a storm, we would say a tornado or hurricane. We know the destructive power of a hurricane and a tornado. Tornado here in this area has been there. So first, like a whirlwind, they've sown the wind and shall reap the whirlwind. For the kind of seed that you throw into the earth or put in the earth, and maybe some of you have been helping your mom and dad putting seed in the ground in the springtime. If you put spinach seed in the earth, spinach will grow. If you put lettuce or you name it, beets or beans, whatever you do, that kind of seed you will get. That's what you expect. And even so, God says, if you sow sin, if you put sin in the soil of your life, then you should not be surprised that the fruit of sin will come out. Damnation. God's wrath. That will be then the harvest. You shouldn't be surprised if you throw your seed out in the soil that the harvest will be anger of God and our condemnation. But the opposite is true too. That's not in this chapter, but it's a later chapter. Chapter 10, verse 12. The same picture is used positively as the whole chapter, the whole book is meant to be. Chapter 10, verse 12, we read, sow to yourself in righteousness, reap in mercy. So if you sow sin, God's wrath. If you sow righteousness, you confess your sins, you will reap mercy. And that's the purpose, of course. Break up your fallow ground. Till your soil. It's time to seek the Lord. To come to Him and to repent. That's what it says in 10:12. It's time to seek the Lord. Till He come and rain righteousness upon you instead of wrath. So the picture's clear. Of this whirlwind, it's sudden, it's swift, destructive power. That's what the picture. And even the smallest sin that we call small will yield a wrath eternal. God's anger will flame forth against all sin that's not repented of. Like a mighty storm, like a whirlwind. Just like another picture that Peter uses that in his letter and throughout scripture a couple times Jesus uses it too. That the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. When do you think thieves come? After they give you first a call and say, we're going to be there about 2:30 in the night. You think thieves will do that? Of course not. They come suddenly when you least expect it. Like that accident that I had Friday night. I didn't even see the truck coming. After it hit me, I saw it. I wasn't expecting an accident. I never am. Are you ever expecting an accident to happen at a certain place exactly at a certain? Of course not. God says, my wrath will come as a whirlwind, a tornado. That's the first picture. But you see, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. If you would get a warning and somebody would tell me, I think somebody's going to try to break in tonight. I overheard somebody talk about that. So you'd be ready. You'd be ready. Are you ready? Am I ready for the whirlwind of God to come? The second picture he's using is the shofar. We heard about the shofar before in chapter 5, verse 8. Blow ye the cornet. And we know that in the original it's shofar. It's the same word here in verse 1. Set the trumpet to your mouth, Hosea. Blow the warning. That everybody is awake. Remember that we heard about that shofar that's made from a ram's horn. And it gives a trumpet-like sound, but way deeper and fuller and richer and louder, penetrating throughout the city. Isaiah uses the same picture, or God through Isaiah, of course, It's God's word. Isaiah 58 verse 1. And there you see the connection between the blowing of the shofar and the word of God. Isaiah 58 verse 1. Cry aloud. So don't talk softly. Wake people up. Cry aloud. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet. Shofar, the word there too. And show my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins. So to whom is that blowing of the trumpet addressed? Who should they wake up? The people of God. Not just the Gentiles around, but the people of God that are in the house of God. Cry aloud, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, a shofar, and show my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins. So it's another great sign of a great danger you and I are in by nature. When we neglect confessing our sins. It's like a big sound, and it would go through the streets of the city of Jerusalem, and you could hear it everywhere in the city, even today, even above the noise of the traffic. Even more so in the past. It's more kind of like, I don't know if you've been in town ever, when at noon they test the sirens of the city. I don't know where you live, you can hear it. Almost every noon, I think, as far as I remember, you hear it. And even at noon, when I know it's just a test, it just startles me. Because I heard it there and I heard it another place, and they echo through the town. That was the shofar blow. Judgment announced is then a sign of danger. So not only the whirlwind, but also the shofar, the trumpet. Stop, turn around, repent of your sins, turn from your sins to God. Be ready for the good fight of faith. Stop fighting against God. The purpose of these sirens and the purpose of the shofar is run for safety. Run for a safe place in your house. You go to the basement or whatever. You go to a place where it's safe. So when a tornado comes, a whirlwind comes, you'll be safe. That's the picture. It was one that said before us in chapter 8 of Hosea. And of course, the safety we are called to flee to is the very safety they were called to flee to. They were called to go to the house of God and be sincere about their sacrifices and repent of their sins and forsake them. It's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's announcing judgment upon the people, but the purpose is not judgment. The purpose is salvation. And so today, the purpose is that we flee to Christ. Have you, have I, really fled to Christ and continue to do so? So judgment announced, first is the whirlwind. The second picture is the shofar or the trumpet, the ram's horn. And the third picture used there is the eagle. Well, we are familiar with the eagle in North America. Y'all have seen it, undoubtedly. I'm not sure if it's exactly the same. Doesn't matter. An eagle, it says. He shall come, if it's one, as an eagle against the house of the Lord. Another picture God uses to alert his people is as if to say, you know what I see. Remember when these eagles soar around? You know that their eyesight, I forget the exact, is 20 times or more sharp than human eyesight? They can see the smallest things far away that we couldn't even begin to see. Even if it'd be 20 times closer. So the all-seeing eye. God says, I see it. You think you don't. I don't, but I do. And the eagle is not just flying for the fun of it. He's scouting to see if he can find a little mouse or a little whatever. Little animal to catch and to eat. A little gopher, perhaps. So who is that eagle? I don't know if you've noticed in your Bible, when you have your Bible open, that the words, he shall come, are in italics. It just says, actually in the original, as an eagle against the house of the Lord. Commentators are divided about that, but they agree with one thing, is that it's the Lord himself, but not coming himself, but sending someone to represent him. First of all, the prophets. But also, as many agree on that eagle is either one king or the other. Either Sennacherib, king of Assyria, who would take the 10 tribes into captivity. Or Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, taking Judah into captivity. Or both. all the same. Because his whole word came to the entire word of God, all the 12 tribes. And God would send someone, scooping them up, literally, and transplanting them into a strange country, sending them into captivity. The 10 tribes were taken captive in 722 BC. And the two tribes, 136 years later, they got a longer grace period than the 10 tribes. There was still, at times, a resemblance of true worship in Jerusalem. Not with the 10. They had no godly kings whatsoever. So their judgment came way sooner. From Judah it came 136 years later. I had to think about that. Think about God's gracious delay of justice also at the in Genesis 6 with the first world. When he sent Noah as a preacher of righteousness. Then he gave him 120 years. So he gave his own people even more time there to repent. But even the 10 tribes were not yet destroyed. They were still warned. It was still a judgment announced like a whirlwind blowing with the shofar and coming down. God says it will come down, but not yet. Not yet. Not yet. And this is the second point. Judgment was not just only announced, but explained. Explained to them and to us. And I think we should put our hearts on the line there and our minds and our lives as I try to do this week. And the picture was not pretty. My picture, that is. But God's picture overshadowed it, yes, lighted upon it, shed light upon it. Judgment explains. God gives six specific reasons for that judgment to come. The first one is that they transgressed God's covenant. I think that's the most intense accusation, serious accusation, God can have against his own people. Breaking the covenant. Verse 1 says, against the house of the Lord, and then because they have transgressed my covenant. They've broken my covenant. Covenant. And why is it so serious? But it's like a vows that we have broken. God was faithful, but we have not been faithful. No. It's like breaking your wedding vows. Husband and wife to one another. It's breaking your confession of faith vows. It's breaking your baptism vows when you vow to raise your child in the fear of God. God says, that's most offensive to me. God made a covenant with them, promising to love them and to care for them forever. So it came to Adam, so it came to Abraham and his seed. Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob became Israel. My people. You are my people. God's covenant people. And they, in Exodus 24, I read it last time. In Exodus 24, they promised freely, without being forced, that they would love and serve God. All the things the Lord had said, they said to Moses, we will do. But they didn't. And children, have you ever promised things and you didn't do it? Have you ever promised, say, Mommy, Daddy, I will obey. I will never do this again. And what happened? And I don't have to stay with the children. They can look at all of us and each of us in our own hearts and minds. And it's, of course, a picture of the husband and wife there. And that's exactly the picture that God had used already with Gomer. Hosea and Gomer were married. She committed adultery. She broke her wedding vow. So God, in a picture, showed what the people did in actuality with the God. And God said it's like a marriage covenant. It's like an agreement, a solemn, binding, mutual, free agreement. I didn't make you believe it. I didn't make you obey. You promised it. But the second thing The second reason is they trespassed God's law. Also in verse 1. Verse 1 is loaded. There's a lot in there. And so they transgressed my covenant and trespassed against my law. Now, that's not just the Ten Commandments there. The word is Torah. And in Hebrew, that's the first five books of the Old Testament. The basic foundation of the agreement that God made with his people. So Torah is not just the Ten Commandments. There's only one little part of that. That's the heart of it. But it was all expanded together with the moral law and the ceremonial law and the civil law. Particularly the ceremonial law, so that they knew they couldn't do it because there's either way through bloodshedding. Because you broke that too. Not only my covenant, but my entire word. Really, that's what the point is there. They promised, and we have promised, I'm sure more than once, that we would love God and serve him, that we would love God above all and our neighbor as ourselves. Because as the summary of the covenant was love, the summary of the law is love also. To love God above all and our neighbor as ourselves. So we're not only breaking God's law, when it says law, it says also gospel. Because the law and the gospel are part of the Torah, the Hebrew Old Testament. The Greek New Testament, when it was translated into Greek, is the same word as Pentateuch. Penta means five, and tuch comes from the word scrolls. Five scrolls, five books. Penta means five. You transgressed my Torah, God says. And you broke not only my covenant, but also my law of love. Third, we read in verse 2 that they just assumed God's favor. They took it for granted. Israel shall say to me, my God, we know you. In other words, you are our God and we are your people. How can you be like that to us? Pretense. They assumed that God was giving them all these things and somehow that they deserved it. We saw in the previous chapter, in chapter 7, verse 14, where God says they didn't cry to me with their heart. They cried. We read that they howled upon their beds. But in the meantime, it says they assembled themselves for corn and wine and rebel against me. In other words, they were crying to God for mercy. In the meantime, they were planning to indulge themselves in all kinds of sin and immorality. I mean, I think it's amazing that he didn't already strike them down dead. And me too. And us all. We too assume that God is favorable to us. Because we go to church and we read the Bible and we do all these things, right? We are your people, God. Every Sunday morning he says, I'm the Lord, your God. So they assume God's favor. They claim God's favor. As God's people, that's what Israel means. The word Israel is favor or power with God. And they say, my God, we know thee. So it's not just the whole group, but each individually they say, my God. Just like we every Sunday afternoon confess, I believe, I believe, I believe. Do we? Is the question. Are we also assuming his favor? Fourth, ditching God's goodness. So they transgressed God's covenant, they trespassed God's law, they assumed God's favor. Fourth, they ditched God's goodness. I want you to see that in verse 3. Israel, it says, has cast off the thing that is good. The enemy shall pursue him. And I want you to see that if you have your Bible open, you can see it, that the thing that is in italics. Literally it says they cast off good. In other words, they didn't just cast away good things. They cast away goodness itself, or should I say himself. They ditched God. That's really what it is. They threw it away. Casting off means throwing away. God himself. Because we confess in Article 1 of the Belgian Confession that we went through with our class, we read that God is there described as the overflowing fountain of all good. There is no good thing, no good person apart from the goodness of God. And if you reject God, you reject goodness himself. Psalm 36, for with thee is the fountain of life. Life, goodness, blessing, favor. So not only do they and do we by nature, and we too often as even believers practically do the same thing. We have to examine ourselves. We toss away everything that's good. His word, his son, even himself as our heavenly father, our father, who art in heaven. Let me pray to him. So you see, the point here is that it wasn't just the Gentiles or the world that did this. It's the people of God who do. The people who claim to be his people. His very own people. I just can't begin to imagine how the Lord Jesus must have felt when he came. John 1:11, it says, he came into his own and his own received him not. That's the greatest indictment that exists. God forbid there be anyone here to be guilty of that. Rejecting the fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness, Zechariah 13. Rejecting that fountain. I mean, if you reject that, what expectation do we have? So, part of that refusing the good means that they're pursuing the bad. There's no neutrality. They're always pursuing. They're always worshiping. And we can't worship and pursue both good and bad. Can't serve, Jesus said, God and mammon. It's impossible. If we think we do, it's exactly we think we do it. Because God treats us as pursuing mammon. This world, all the pleasures of this time, this sense, this state. And that the terrible thing is that we will be pursued by it. That's what that verse says too. Israel's cast off, the thing that's good, Israel's cast off good, the enemy shall pursue him. Because you join yourself with the enemies. You think you have friends, they will get to that in a moment. They'll turn against us. Everyone will turn against us, as everyone turned against Jesus. That's part of the wrath of God too, that we often overlook. Some people have mocked it, that say, well, if I'm in hell, at least I'm with my friends. Oh, what a terrible discovery that will be. They will discover that everyone is against them, including themselves. People will nod at tongues, curse God, and be totally alone. Then those people that do that will know what Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? You have no friends there. And even you yourself are not your friend. I don't know how to express it. So, who are you really serving? Pursuing in your desires and actions throughout the day, every day. Not just showing up for Sunday worship and having your devotions once in a time. But what really motivates us? So, judgment explained. Transgressed God's covenant, trespassed God's law, assumed God's favor, ditched God's goodness, and then fifth, rejected God's reign. They refused to have God reign over them. Verse 4, they have set up kings, but not by me. They've made princes, and I knew them not. So it was not by me, and they were not acknowledged by me. And we know that already started during the last days of Samuel, the judge. When the people even came to him, when Samuel was old, he said, behold, you're old, and your sons don't walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the other nations, the Goyim. The people that they supposedly looked down upon with disdain, they wanted to be like them. Not a king like them. No matter how they may have worn, they persevered. And God says to Samuel, and Samuel is about to be very angry with the people, God says, no, take it easy, Samuel. They've not rejected you, but they've rejected me, that I should not reign over them. And he kept doing it. Even later when King Solomon died, the kingdom split in two. And Jeroboam refused to follow and stay with the house of David. The kingdom split. They made kings. So instead of one that God actually didn't want, that, and of course, God in his amazing goodness, he overruled the whole thing that the king Saul and then King David and King Solomon, God used their evil for good. And there were two kings, two kingdoms, the ten and the two tribes. And by doing that very thing, they revolted. And that King Jeroboam was made infamous by, I think, about 10 times or more, that he is named as the king who made Israel sin. Who made Israel to sin. Several times he did that. And in the original, that it says they set up kings, is really in the ongoing tense. It's not like translated in English as it is stated in the Hebrew. It's like they keep on setting up kings. Because what happened to each of these kings? You know, they were all murdered. Almost all of them were murdered. They were killed. They had a violent ending, every one of them. During the time of the ten tribes' reign, there were 18 kings. 18. From 10 different families. And every one of those families, the king was murdered and all his descendants. That's what it means that they set up kings and appointed princes among them. Question is here, who's really your king and my king? Whom do we really obey and serve? Is he really the Lord our king? Or do we too reject his reign? That's the fifth lesson. The fifth reason. The sixth one is they corrupted God's worship. And the first and the last are the crown sins, the crowning sins. Remember, the covenant was the first, but then the last is his worship. In the rest of verse 4 we read, of their silver and their gods have they made them idols, that they may be cut off. That they may be cut off. Not their idols, but the people who made them. God says, can you believe it, what they've done? I've given them gold and silver and all the abundance of a land that flows with milk and honey. And what do? They use the very gifts I gave them to worship other gods. And yes, even to make gods from them. To make gods from them. He'd given them gold and silver to make idols. And doing that, they cut themselves off from God. You read in verse 5, thy calf, O Samaria, because Samaria was the capital city of the ten tribes, that's where Jeroboam and all lived, has cast thee off. The word cast off is the same as the word cut off. My anger is kindled against them. How long will it be ere they attain to innocency? How long will it take that they will be innocent and no longer guilty? Innocence is the opposite of guilty. It's actually ironic, isn't it, that they worship these calves in Dan and Bethel, in the north and the south, and that they will be cast off or rejected by their so-called gods. And not only because they cast off the Lord, their God, but also because gods are no gods. Their gods are no gods. And the Lord, as it were, is that kind of emphasizing verse 6. For from Israel was it also, just like it's the Gentiles, the workmen made it. In other words, let it sink in. Somebody carved that. And then God says, therefore it is not God. I mean, if he can make it, how could it possibly be my God? Isn't the other way around? Doesn't that more make sense even that God's created us? No wonder the Lord's angry. How long, he says, indeed, will they continue to pretend to be innocent? Well, thanks be to God, it doesn't depend on them nor on us to have that innocency, to become innocent. It is through Christ, the Lamb of God, the innocent Lamb, always pictured. Because that poor little lamb had never done anything wrong, and yet it was always killed. Just like it was killed that one night in Egypt, in every household. They killed a lamb that was not guilty, so the guilty people could go free. A lamb that was innocent was killed so the guilty people would be declared innocent. That's really the point. And God says they corrupted that. Jesus paid a price for our guilt. So God's wrath is kindled and already poured forth on the Lord Jesus. So those that have repented and believed and continue that way have nothing to fear. But those that have not truly repented, they'll perish. Because the judgment, it says, is kindled against them in verse 5. How long, he says, will it be before that judgment and that wrath will be unleashed? Because they corrupted my worship. With the intent that they should repent and that we should repent. Because God says, and then it goes from verse 6 to verse 7 to the wind and whirlwind. That's why it says in verse 7, for, that means because they've sown the wind. 6 specific accusations against them. And against us. By nature, if you recognize it, put your own life beside, side by side. I have to say, every single point of them, guilty, 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 6 times. Thanks be to God, there's a way to remove it through the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, man is so stubborn, judgment can be announced and can be explained, but nothing will happen until we also realize it, really believe it. So it's one thing to know, it's quite another thing to know. It's one thing to hear a message announced and explained what that siren is about, and when it comes to 12 o'clock, okay, everybody knows. It's a test to see if it works. But if it comes at 3 o'clock in the afternoon or 11:30 at night or whatever time it is, you better get up and go it. So, I've heard it every time. I hear the sound every day. Means nothing. Maybe they test it in the middle of the night. No. Turn around and fall asleep again. Because you don't realize your danger. Don't really believe it. So the first aspect of the judgment realized is to consider what God will do. What he will do ultimately, but what he will also do first, showing his kindness. Because he talks about the whirlwind, and the first thing that we see there is that there'll be no fruit. There'll be failure of crops. So in other words, God says, I will not yet destroy you completely, I just will speak of it, but I'll give you a sense of the realization of it, that it's a serious thing. I'll just have you have no crops. He says in verse 7, the remaining part, after he speaks of the whirlwind, he says, it has no stalk. The bud shall yield no meal. He's talking about corn and wheat. The grains will not grow. There will be no corn in the cob on the top of the stalk. There will be nothing there. They'll have nothing to eat. And if it so be that it yields, if it yields some, the stranger shall come and swallow it up. The enemies will come in and eat it. Happened many a time in the history of Israel. Just about harvest time. That's usually where the enemies raided the country. I should be more specific. They would not do it when it was harvest time. They came when the harvest was collected. So the people of Israel first had to collect it, and then the enemies came and scooped it up. Swallowed it up, it says here. Swallowed it up. As if God says, you don't want to be serious about serving me, then nothing you do will prosper. It's just pictures with a crop. It'll be any other thing, whatever occupation they had. It'll break apart in your hands. Like Malachi, I think it says something about putting your earned money in bags that have holes. You know what happens sometimes, right? When you think you've made a little profit and something breaks down and there goes your profit. It's a picture also like throwing your seed into the wind. If you want that seed to produce your beets and your lettuce and your beans and all that, you're not going to stand there and throw it into the wind. God says this is what you're doing actually. Just have it scattered by the whirlwind. It will not produce wheat or corn. And if there will be, strangers will swallow it up. The enemy will come. Remember the word strangers. We'll find a different description of these people in different words in the verses to come. Strangers will swallow it up. So that's the first thing. The crops will fail. The second thing, their allies will betray them. The so-called friends. Remember they went to for help? To Syria, to Egypt? Those are the very people that are going to come and take all your stuff. And not only take your stuff, but it will take you too into captivity. God says in verse 13, I will visit their sins and they shall return to Egypt. They shall go to Assyria. I will send my eagle. Eagle is some majestic bird, and it's really referring a lot of countries use that eagle as a symbol of power. America is one of them. Not the first one. So when their food is swallowed up, they themselves will be swallowed up. Look at verse 8. Verse 7 we read, If so be it yield, the strangers shall swallow it up. And then 8, Israel is swallowed up. Now shall they be among the Gentiles as a vessel wherein there is no pleasure. So Israel themselves will be swallowed by the Gentiles. And that word Gentiles is goyim. It's the very same word that we see elsewhere as nations. They'll come. And it says it will be a nation that's no longer the envy of the Gentiles. Did you notice that? It says in verse 8, they shall be among the Gentiles as a vessel wherein is no pleasure, no delight, no attraction, no blessing. While they were the envy of the nations, they still are today. The nations around Israel, they just can't stand Israel being there. But they're there. It's all a whole other story. But it was a land flowing with milk and honey. And why did these enemies always come in? Because of the abundance of food and prosperity, gold and silver, everything. It was a land flowing with milk and honey. It's the envy of the Middle East. Always been. Till today. When the people of Israel, they even have now the desert blooming and producing fruit. They're leaders, world leaders in irrigation. The Sinai Desert is bringing forth abundant crops. But what does God say? No longer be envied. They'll look at it as a vessel where is in no pleasure, no delight. Not by me, says God, but also not by the people around. One of the commentators said it actually pretty boldly. Says there's two things here of their sins: stupidity and infidelity. Look at verse 9. If they had gone up to Assyria, a wild ass alone by himself, that's the stupidity. And the infidelity is Ephraim has hired lovers. God is pleading with them and with us. stupidity because they asked an enemy for help. They were just like a donkey, wandering alone, it says, losing his way. I've already said earlier about losing their mind. No heart, no mind to serve God. And then, of course, sold herself, that infidelity, sold herself to her lovers, committing adultery, just like Gomer did. Remember the breaking of the covenant. The love relationship God made with them. Committing adultery, not just physically, but spiritually as well. Not just spiritually, the other way around, but physically as well. Sexual immorality was always part of the worship of the idols in the countries, in those countries. Always was male and female gods, and there was also things we can't even discuss at this from this place. So they lost, they're going to lose their crops, God says, if you don't want to hear. If you don't want to hear still, I'm having you betrayed by your allies, by your so-called friends who prove themselves to be enemies. And third, he says, you will lose your freedom. Verse 10. Yea, God says, though they have hired among the nations. Remember, they went with money to Egypt and to Syria and to Babylon to buy protection from the people that were going to take them and rob them. Yea, though they have hired among the nations, now will I gather them, and they shall sorrow a little for the burden of the king of princes. This is maybe a little difficult in English, but what it really means is that they sold themselves among the nations or the Gentiles, the same word as goyim, or foreigners, strangers. And God says, I will gather them. I will gather them. I will be that eagle. I'll have my instruments to do that, but it's my work. When the king of Assyria came and the king of Babylon later, it was God's doing. And they have to bear their guilt for that. They just like Judas when he betrayed Jesus, was ordained by God, but Judas suffered for it. Suffer. Sorrow or suffer for a little while they're under that burden. So just as he causes them to sorrow, just it also grieves him. And I think that's what the Lord is using to penetrate, to get to the heart of them and of us too. Whatever sorrow and suffering we experience, we cannot begin to incredibly enter into what God felt. Now, God doesn't change. He's the unchanging God. But he yet grieves over us. We can grieve the Spirit. We can quench the Spirit. And we read several times that God says something about his emotions, even though we know he doesn't change. He's not happy one day and sad another day. Yet there is something in the relationship between God and his people that God's not just angry, but also sad, if I may put it like that. It's humanly speaking. So the judgment realizes not only about what God will do, but also how it grieves him. How God grieves. Humanly speaking, we read about language like that in Genesis 6, when the flood, as I referred to that earlier. It repented God that he made man. Well, was God sorry he made man? We have to understand what God wants to express to us. God wants to express to us, as you are sorrowful and sad when you're denied, when somebody betrays you, I am way more offended and saddened and grieved by how you turned out. It repented God that he had made man. And that time, of course, he destroyed it with the flood, saving, thankfully, Noah and his family. He said, I'll never do that again. But there will come a fiery judgment. There'll be no repentance of that, because he says, I don't want you to go there. Don't you see it? In 1 Chronicles 21, we read about even this. Not only that he repented that he made man, but then we read in 1 Chronicles 21, verse 15, that he repented him of the evil done to his people. The word evil there is disasters. It grieved the Lord that he had to chastise his people like a parent grieves when he has to discipline a child. You don't want to do that. But it's necessary. And so children, when you think you're hurt when you get a spanking, think about it. If your dad and mom do it in a way that they're really sad about, they hurt more. It's a fact. You don't see that yet. Hopefully someday you might, when you become a parent, you'll realize it. So what he is doing, he is causing us to suffer just a little bit to prevent far worse. So that we would consider our sins, not only hear it announced and explained, but realized that it hits us, as it were. It's real. It's going to come. And whatever I suffer now is only just to prevent that great thing from happening. And there's just three things here that God says before us. First is that they turned their altars into sin. Again, it's the worst thing. It begins with that. Same thing. Verse 11. Because Ephraim has made many altars to sin. Altars shall be unto him to sin. The very thing that God had given them for salvation, they abused that even. So they transgressed even the very bloodshedding that was meant to cleanse them. They used it to even pollute themselves even worse. So they went through ceremonies of killing animals, plotting their sins. It's like you're sitting in church and listening to the sermon, planning what you're going to do tomorrow, and not just planning the good things, but even maybe bad things. And never mind if they be good things. It can be as important as God speaking to us at the moment. They turned their altars into sin. They used God, and particularly the place where blood was shed, and fire consumed the animal, the substitute. And God said, if that doesn't touch you, that this poor animal has to die for you so that you may live, then you deserve to die like that animal. Then your blood will be shed. And the fire will not consume the substitute, but you. They turned their altars into sin. God, this verse says, they turned my best and made it their worst. What is going to be a blessing is going to be a curse. And that's exactly what was said before Israel many a times. It was a blessing or a curse. Cursed is those that do not. Blessed are those that do. And I can just say that blessing and curse, and it's just two words. But the realities behind those words, I couldn't put into words, even if I had an eternity to speak on it. That's the first thing that God uses to penetrate the hearts, to show how it grieves him that his own people live like that. As I've said before, remember that a fire came down from heaven and consumed the altar while it should have consumed the people? And they paid lip service to that. They said, the Lord, he is God, but they kept on with their sins. But then the second thing is that they counted God's word a strange thing, as if it was foreign to them. There's again the word strange there. God says in verse 12, I've written to him, that's Ephraim, that's the people of God, says the 10 tribes, the great things of my law, Torah again, the great things of my law, not only what they must do, but how they can do it, not only what is awaiting them if they don't obey, but how they can escape too. He says they've treated it as if it's something strange to them, something unattractive, something unknown. They don't appreciate it. God is angry with them. And you see in Psalm 50 verse 16 and 17 an expression of that. Clearly speaking to the people of God, the professing people of God, the church in the wilderness of this world. What right do you have to declare my statutes, God says? Don't even talk about it. Or that you should take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction. and cast my words behind you. Count my word a strange thing. How can you tell me? How can you treat me as a stranger? I'm the Lord your God. I took you out of Egypt. I got you through the Red Sea. As we hope to hear this afternoon, I got you through the wilderness. I got you through the Jordan. I gave you a place, this country. All the enemies were defeated. Giants even. And not only that, I gave you also eternal life on top of it. You don't want it. You don't want it. Just live your life for this life. Practically. I'm not just talking about things in the head, in our mind, our memories, and even just our actions. But what really moves us, motivates us, convicts us, comforts us. What's really our goal in life? Count to God's word is strange. And then third and last is really the summary of it. Verses 13 and 14, they pretend to serve God. Really already, there's a lot of overlap in these points, you see it, but I just want to distinguish them, not separate them, but distinguish them clearly. Made the altars into sin, turned God's word a strange thing, so they ignored the word of God. And all the while pretending to serve God. Verse 13, they sacrifice flesh for the sacrifices of my offerings and eat it. But the Lord accepts them not. Now will he remember their iniquity and visit their sins. They shall return to Egypt. So the greatest offense, as I said earlier, is to break into covenant, to pretend to serve God, to keep up the form of godliness, but lack the power thereof. God hates it. And will not accept it. And I think based on scripture, I say he hates it more than the wickedness of the nations. Woe unto Tyre and Sidon, Jewish towns. If the works that I had done, which I did among you in Sodom and Gomorrah would have stood till today. But you, Jesus wept over Jerusalem. He wept. The Son of God in the flesh. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how would I have gathered you as a hen or chickens? But ye would not. He came to his own. And they received him not. Dear congregation, there's nothing worse than that. I wish it would sink down in our hearts. My heart. It's easy to talk about it. Even though it's hard to preach. They will not remember me. They've forgotten me. Verse 14. Israel has forgotten his maker. And builds temples, the 10 tribes. And Judah, the 2 tribes. Multiplied fenced cities. Just depended on man's strength to defend themselves. But God says, but God says, I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour the palaces thereof. So verse 5, we read about a fire being kindled. But there's a lot in between. It's not yet sent. But God says, I will do that. But still not yet. I mean, you would think at this time that this is the end. You'd think the Bible would end here, right there. And the next words you read on the next page, and God sent forth his fire upon the earth and consumed them all. And we still have a lot of pages after that. So it's horrible words that you hear, but it's not real yet. Or has it been realized? Not just announced and explained over and over. But has it been realized? Has it sunk into your conscience, into your heart, and say, Lord God, be merciful to me, the sinner? Have you become the sinner in this congregation? Ever. And looked around and gone down the list of... Have you ever prayed through the list of names? Ever? And then look through the list and you cannot find anyone worse than yourself. Has it ever happened? Ever. you read the bulletin? Oswald Chambers, I don't think he's very sound, but he said, I just don't care. If what they say at the moment is true, I write it. I've never met a person I could despair of or lose all hope for after discerning what lies in me apart from the grace of God. John MacArthur, I don't agree with all his doctrines. God's name is taken more times in vain in churches than anywhere else. Blasphemy in the sanctuary is worse than blasphemy in the street. Do you believe that? Corporate Paltrip, I really like him, he's a good counselor. Corporate worship is designed to lure you away from your little kingdom of one and enthrall you again with God's kingdom of glory and grace. And so I could go on. So the whirlwind hasn't come yet. You're still sitting and standing here. Still time to repent if you haven't done it yet. And repent afresh. Say, Lord, I have drifted. I've been like a backsliding heifer. But I'm sorry. Please forgive me. And receive me again. And then the amazing, astounding grace of God. He doesn't say, well, you passed the 490, 70 times 7. I'm done with you. 491, that's it. You're done. He welcomes us again. Come back. But remember, if you've sown the wind without repenting, God will come back as a whirlwind. Let's take heed to hear it. Amen.